Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, would you open them with me to Acts chapter 13, verses 17 through 25. Acts chapter 13, verses 17 through 25. As you're turning there, let me use this opportunity to publicly thank Steve Pystrip, as well as Andrea Webb, for participating and leading and doing everything necessary for the youth Disciple Now that was held this weekend here at our church. We talked about homosexuality on Friday night and then all day Saturday. So if you would you take those youth to the Lord in prayer this week when you go home, to pray that the Lord would use what they have learned and what they have considered, and that He would use that to help them seek Him even more. So very thankful for the work that was done for this Disciple Now. What we're going to consider today, this morning, as you can see from the title of my sermon, is God's faithfulness in the dark nights. I'm not talking about the movie, The Dark Knight. I'm talking about something that doesn't work out very well. I wonder, has that ever happened to you? Have you ever had a very, very dark night? Have you ever experienced a dark night? And again, I'm not talking about what we just went through last night, that is the sun going down and it being dark. But I'm talking about a season of life. I'm talking about a moment in time where it just seems that things do not work out for you. The things that you have hoped in all of a sudden have failed. The person that you have loved the most has abandoned you. Whatever it is that you desire, whatever it is that has brought you joy, whatever it is that you think you need all of a sudden is insufficient, and you feel lonely. You start to despair, you're discontent, abandoned, depressed, hurt. You're in a season of trial. You are in a dark night. Have you ever had that happen? Perhaps for some of us, we're in that night right now. We're experiencing the midst of grief, of hurt, of trials, of some kind, of some form, of some fashion. What we're going to see this morning in Acts chapter 13, here in Paul's sermon, is that every single season of darkness, of difficulty and trial, has been brought about by God, and catch this, for the express purpose, for the intentional purpose of you, Christian, and me, Christian, to see Jesus Christ more clearly. That's what we're going to see in our text this morning. That the darkness of today means we will see Jesus more clearly tomorrow. That's what Paul's going to say, and that's what we're going to consider this morning. So if you have your Bibles, hopefully you've turned to Acts chapter 13, verses 17 through 25. This is the beginning of Paul's first recorded sermon here in the book of Acts. He says at the very end of verse 16, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Then here in verse 17, our text. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" In verse 23, "From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Lord, Lord, will you help us to rightly see Jesus? Will you help us to see the great history of Israel as pointing to Jesus? Will you help us to see the great trials of our lives as pointing to Jesus? And this morning, may we give you thanks and may we give you praise for the darkness because it's shown us Jesus more clearly. Lord, please, please, may your Spirit work within our hearts this morning, and may you be praised in your name. Amen. The first main point that we are going to consider this morning is the dark days of anticipation. The dark days of anticipation is the first main point that we're going to see, and that's going to be found in verses 17 through 22. In verses 17 through 22, we're going to see Paul, who is giving his, as I mentioned, first recorded sermon here in the book of Acts. He's going to speak about the history of Israel. And he's going to talk about before Canaan, before Israel came into the promised land, and then he's going to speak about when Israel is in Canaan, when Israel is in the promised land. And we want to make sure that we know the context of what's happening here. Again, Paul is preaching here on this first missionary journey, but verse 16 helps us know he knows who he's speaking to. Paul understands that he is speaking to Jews and Gentiles who, catch this, fear God. They in some way know about God. They know in some way the Old Testament, which is why he's going to start with Israel. Later on in the book of Acts, he's going to speak to people who don't know anything about the Old Testament, and he doesn't go to the Old Testament. But instead, here, what he chooses to do is he chooses to follow a similar path as we've seen multiple times already here in the book of Acts. He's going to appeal to the Old Testament in order to tell a significant truth to the people that he's speaking to. Isn't that what Peter did in Acts chapter 2? Didn't Peter appeal to the prophets such as Joel and talk about, look, all of these terrible things are about to happen, and he said these things, we must focus on Jesus Christ. That's what Peter did in Acts chapter 2. Isn't that what Stephen did in Acts chapter 7? When he looked through the Old Testament and said, you rejected the prophets, you also rejected Jesus, and said there's condemnation upon them. Isn't that what Philip did in Acts chapter 8? When Philip showed the Ethiopian eunuch how from Isaiah all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, everything was pointing to Jesus. So Paul is going to be doing something very similar to what these other preachers in Acts have already been doing. But he's also going to be doing something extremely unique. Paul's not going to be condemning the people he's speaking to. Instead, Paul has one clear point. If God has been faithful to our forefathers in the past, when they thought they had no hope, will God not also be faithful in our lives today? And has he not been faithful by bringing Jesus? That's the idea that Paul's getting at here. And I think he states that from the very beginning. Notice here in verse 17 what Paul's going to emphasize first. He says, first, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Do you see that there in verse 17? Now, that's a big deal for him to say that God chose our fathers, and then he made the people great. So from the very beginning, Paul is emphasizing this idea that everything is completely up to God. And, catch this, God has a plan for everything that he's doing. Israel didn't just luck into being God's people. They didn't just win some jackpot lottery. Woohoo! We're God's people. I don't know how that happened, but praise the Lord. No, Israel became God's people because, as Paul says, God chose them. God chose his people because he's faithful to his people. And guys, this language is the exact same language used throughout all of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, describing how God decides who's going to be his people. If you're a Christian here this morning, you responded in faith to God choosing you to be his people. This is what God did for Israel, and this is what God has done for us as believers. Consider the New Testament language that we see this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Or consider what Paul would say in Ephesians 1:4. And he says, just as he, God, chose us. Again, that's the language. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless before him. Or consider what Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 16, when Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." The idea here of God's faithfulness from the very beginning of Paul's sermon is God chose his people. And he chooses his people for a purpose. As Ephesians said, to be holy and blameless. God's faithfulness begins with choosing his people. But it doesn't just stop there in these passages, does it? Consider back in Acts 13, verse 17. Not only did God choose his people, but he chose his people to be great in the land of Egypt. Do you see how he's emphasizing God's faithfulness in Egypt? They're in Egypt and things are going well. And then notice, by the way, how Paul skillfully bypasses the idea of enslavement or Israel becoming enslaved and forgotten about or seemingly forgotten about for 400 years. He doesn't talk about that. He doesn't really hit that. Instead, what he chooses to focus on is how God faithfully brought Israel out of Egypt. Do you see how Paul's emphasizing the faithfulness of God rather than the difficulties and the trials that the Israelites endured? God made them great in Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt. Notice the faithfulness of God in verse 18. He doesn't focus on a golden calf, does he, in verse 18? He doesn't focus on the grumbling of the Israelites. He focuses on God's provision over the Israelites in the wilderness. God took care of them for 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 19, again, focusing on the faithfulness of God, we see that God, not the Israelites, conquered the promised land. We're reminded of stories like Jericho. Ridiculous that God, that the Israelites would go around a city and it would collapse and they would take over it and they would destroy it. That's not a good military strategy. Why is that story in the Bible? So we would see that it's all God's doing. That's what Paul's saying. God is the one who conquered Canaan. God is the one who conquered the promised land and then gave it to the Israelites as an undeserved gift. Here in verses 17 through 19, the emphasis is clearly set. God is faithful, and God was faithful even before our forefathers came into the promised land, what is modern day Israel. God has been faithful. But he doesn't just stop there with before Canaan. What about when they come into the promised land? Was God faithful when the Israelites came into the nation of, or this place of Israel? Well, this is what verses 20 through 22 describe. And Paul does this by telling people. God's faithfulness started to become codified or emphasized in specific people. Notice how in verse 20, God's faithfulness to Israel came through judges. These people who were meant to lead both in wartime and in peacetime, leading the Israelites to God. The greatest of these judges, who was also a prophet, was Samuel, also mentioned here in verse 20. We see that even when the Israelites decided that they needed a king, just like the other nations, God still used that for their own good. He first gave them the king Saul. We know that Saul was not a good king, but for 40 years he was. Before his pride took over, before he decided he wanted things for himself, God blessed Israel through Saul until he went wayward. And when Saul went wayward, God then put another man on the throne. Through miraculous means, God put this man, David, on the throne. And this is what we see in verse 22. We see that David is the man who is after God's own heart. He is from the tribe or from the family of Jesse. And we see that this family, through this king, will be the eternal king. We see up until this point that Paul is emphasizing God is a faithful God. Now you might say, but Jeremiah, at the beginning of this sermon, your whole setup was, what about the difficult darkness of our trials of life? You said God is faithful during the trials of life. I think for us to see this, we have to look more closely at what Paul has just said. You see, yes, God was faithful, and Paul is emphasizing the faithfulness of God, but don't miss the humanity of these verses that we just looked through. Don't miss that through every account that Paul just described, the Israelites were broken, they were painful, they were hurting, and they felt completely abandoned. If you don't remember that, look back at these verses. Look back at the very beginning. When God chose Israel, how did He do that? It was through Abraham. Did Abraham have an easy life? Consider the humanity of Abraham being told, you're going to have many generations, and hey, your son, the son of the promise, Isaac, go take him up on the hill and slaughter him. Kill him. Sacrifice him. Now, yes, we know the story, right? Abraham was faithful. He was going to do it, and yet God faithfully provided another sacrifice, the ram in the thicket, foreshadowing Jesus Christ. But think of the humanity of Abraham. I cannot imagine the anguish that Abraham must have endured. And any parent understands that. Sacrificing my own child? Absolutely not. Abraham was in utter anguish, and yet God was faithful. But not only that, what about when Joseph essentially led Israel to Egypt? Was that because everything was wonderful? Did Joseph go to Egypt and instantly become the second in command? He was betrayed by his brothers. He was betrayed by his master Potiphar. He was betrayed by the cupbearer, Pharaoh's cupbearer. He was in prison for many years of his life before God made Israel great. Do you think that Joseph, surely he was in anguish. Surely he had great trials, and surely he felt forgotten about in the prison there in Egypt. Or what about when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years? Did they not feel abandoned? Does Exodus chapter 2 not tell us that they cried out to God, "Where are you, God?" These are the darkest days of Israel's whole existence. And yet Paul is focusing on God's faithfulness in the darkness of these days. What about when they went into the wilderness for 40 years? An entire generation died in the wilderness, eating nothing but manna. They didn't have the honey of the promised land. They didn't have the sweet nectar of the promised land. They had manna, and they lived in a desert, in a wilderness. And they cried out to God, "Will you let us go into the promised land?" And yet for their sin, He would not let them. It was only their children. Was that not a dark day? What about when they were in the promised land and were told in Judges that moral relativism reigned in Israel? Everyone did, catch this, what was right in their own eyes. Do you not think that the righteous in Israel said, "Lord, why are you allowing this to happen to us?" When Saul was no longer a good king, was that not a dark day when Saul was trying to kill David, when David had terrible sins, when the kings were a debacle? Were the Israelites not in the midst of dark days? Friends, what I'm wanting you to see, the whole point of this first half of the sermon that Paul is giving, is that in the darkest of your days, God is doing something and He's being faithful in it. Israel's darkest days throughout all of the Old Testament are essentially being recapped here. And yet, Paul's not emphasizing the hurt. He's not emphasizing the pain. He's not emphasizing the loneliness and the depression. He's emphasizing God was doing something through that. And when I consider the humanity of the Israelites, the generations who were enslaved, the generation that died in the wilderness, I imagine that many of them had no comprehension of God's faithfulness other than the promise that God was faithful. I wonder, for some of us, do we feel like we are those Israelites in the wilderness? Do we feel like we're in a season of life where we are enslaved? That we have no outs? That we have no hope? Have you been in that season of life? I know that I have. I know the pain of thinking tomorrow will not come. I know that feeling. And I know that feeling of knowing if tomorrow comes, I actually don't want it to come because I'm scared of what it might bring. Surely that is what the Israelites felt. That is what they endured, and yet God's faithfulness endured. So if you are right now in that season, if you are right now in that moment of hurt and pain and discontentment and suffering and trials and difficulty, then you have to ask yourself two questions. Two questions before we move on to really the big focus of what's happening. First, do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe and trust in God's sovereignty? That God is above all things. That God has created all things. And catch this, God has a purpose to all things. Do you believe that God is sovereign? And let me add this to this question. Do you believe that God is good in His sovereignty? If God created you and God is a good God, do you trust that? There's a second question that I think we need to ask, closely following the first. Not only do you trust that God is sovereign, but ask yourself, what is God's ultimate purpose? What is God's ultimate purpose in my life? What is God's ultimate purpose in the lives of those around me? If God is sovereign, if God is good, if He's doing everything according to His will, then what is God's ultimate purpose? What is God using the darkness of today for? What is He using it for? That brings us to the second point. And that brings us to verse 23. You see, I think if Paul's sermon was a symphony, here in verse 23, this would be the greatest crescendo we would be having. The orchestra would be boasting forward what verse 23 says. Because at the end of verse 22, we could rightly ask, what's going on, God? We believe You're sovereign, but what's Your purpose? What are You doing with all this pain? Verse 23 answers this. This is the second main point. Light coming with the dawn. Consider these beautiful words from verse 23. Paul says, from the descendants of this man, that is the King David, the man after God's own heart, from the descendants of David, according to promise, that's New Covenant language, that there would be one who would come who would be greater than David. God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Everything thus far has crescendoed to this point. The purpose of those trials in Israel's life, the purpose of those difficulties, the purpose of those feelings of abandonment have all come to fruition in the fulfillment of a man, the fulfillment of a God-man, the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus Christ came, He accomplished everything that Israel struggled in. Did you see that? Did you see how Israel was enslaved in Egypt? They needed someone to deliver them from Egypt, from enslavement. And that's what Jesus did. We had need for help, for we were enslaved to sin, and Jesus came and was our liberator, breaking the chains of sin, and He accomplished that. Israel suffered in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted, and He did not sin. Israel looked to these judges and these prophets and yet went their own way. And yet Jesus was the judge. He was the prophet. He was the priest. They looked to these kings who ultimately failed them. Jesus is the ultimate king. We didn't need someone who was a man after God's own heart. We needed a man who was God's own heart. And that is Jesus. Friend, King Jesus, our Savior, our Messiah, Jesus, is what everything is pointing to without exception. Now, I understand that's an easy thing to say and a difficult thing to believe. I understand that. You go to those Israelites in slavery and say, hey, it's okay. I know you're getting beaten right now. I know that all of your freedoms have been taken, but there's going to be one who's going to come and who's going to make all of this right. But I'm hurting right now. I need liberation now. Right? for those Jews in the wilderness, for the Israelites in the wilderness, but I need food now. I need help now. I want help now. But friends, the truth of what Paul is saying is it's not about what you think you need. It's about what God has planned. It's about what God has purposed, and it's about the goodness of God's provision in your life and in mine. It's not about what you and I wake up saying, what do I need today? Is God sovereign or are you? Is God in control or are you? Is God providential or are you? No. The beautiful message of Paul's sermon up to this point is that all of this has led to Jesus Christ. To punctuate that even more, look at verses 24 and 25. He brings up John the Baptist. And if you remember John the Baptist, people were looking at him. He was giving a baptism of repentance and saying, is he the Messiah? Is John the Baptist the one who's going to fulfill all these Old Testament prophecies? And of course, then Paul then quotes Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, which is what John the Baptist says. When John the Baptist says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. The idea here, the purpose here in verses 24 and 25 is, it's not anything that we think is the answer. Because people look to John the Baptist. They look to Elijah. They look to Jeremiah. They look to Isaiah. They look to Samuel. They look to all these people. Are you the one? Are you the one? Are you the answer to my pain? Are you the answer to the darkness of my night that I'm experiencing? And John's saying, no, no, listen. He's coming. There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what John is saying. The beauty of this sermon, the beauty of all of history, and the beauty of the hurt that you and I are experiencing is it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. It's all being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, which means that person that is hurting you is ultimately for the purpose of you seeing Jesus more clearly. That situation that you are struggling in is for the purpose of you knowing Jesus more clearly. That tiresome, exasperating situation or event that you are in, whatever it might be on Monday morning or Friday night or Wednesday in the middle of the day, is for the purpose of you seeing Jesus Christ more clearly in His beauty and in His glory. Now, I can imagine more than one of us are here this morning thinking to ourselves, what a bunch of baloney. Why would God have to use the pain that I'm experiencing in order for me to see Jesus? Right? God, couldn't you have done something a little bit more simple? Couldn't you have just tapped me on the shoulder and said, hey, be sure to look to Jesus, and I would have done it. Why do you have to be hurting me? My soul feels like I'm breaking. I feel like there's no hope. Why on earth does it have to be so difficult? The reason why is because God knows the fickleness of our own hearts. I know the fickleness of my heart. I know the deceitfulness of my heart. And I know that it takes me being broken in order for me to see that I need someone else. Until God breaks me, I think I'm pretty good. I think that a person in my life will be my Savior. I think a situation, an event, or something that I can achieve will be my Savior. To put it short, until God breaks you, you think you are your own Savior. Did you catch that? Until God breaks you, shows you your sin, and shows you your need for Jesus, you won't see your need for Jesus. I can do it myself. Thank you very much, God. I can take care of myself. I want this to be very plain, very simple, but very practical. God's mercy on the believer's life, catch this now. God's mercy on the believer's life is when you wake up and you're in chains in Egypt and you cry out to God. That's God's mercy on your life. You want to know what God's grace is on your life? When you wake up in the wilderness and the manna of Jesus Christ has been dropped into your lap and you say, I need more of that. The kindness of God in your life is, I don't know where to go in this barren wilderness, and the pillar of God's fire is leading you and you say, I need that. The point is, the difficulties of your life are a tremendous blessing when it leads us to Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? The trials that you are experiencing right now, the darkness of today, is for the entire purpose of seeing the light of Jesus tomorrow. And if that's true, as Paul is telling us, then that means you're blessed in the darkness of the night. That's really necessary when we're in the midst of that darkness. Because how easy is it for us to be frustrated, to cry out, why me? Why me? Why do I have to hurt like this? Why have I been abandoned by God and by those around me? Why have I been hurt so deeply? Friends, I don't know the whys, but I know the purpose. It's so that you will see Jesus more clearly. That's why John would say, by the way, in the very beginning of his gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 4, he would say, in him, speaking of Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. Do you want life? Do you want light? Then you need Jesus. If the darkness leads you to Jesus, then wonderful. That's why he would go on to say in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. Catch this. Full of grace and truth. The light came into the darkness, pierced the darkness of yours and my life in the form and the body and the God-man Jesus, so that grace and truth would be declared and proclaimed through Jesus, so that in the midst of our difficulties, we would say, yes, he is the only answer. He is our only hope. Friends, if this is true, if what I've been saying and what I believe Paul is saying here in Acts chapter 13 is true, that the darkness of our lives, the trials of our lives, is so that we will see Jesus, then let me leave you with three applications. And I think these are very appropriate and hopefully very helpful. Let me leave you with three applications that we need to consider this morning. If you're here, you're struggling, you're hurting, you're in a difficult place, or even if you're not, put this in the back of your cap because you will need this someday. First, if all of this is true, that everything of our difficulties are pointing to Jesus, then first application, do not bemoan the darkness in your life. Through your pain, see God's faithfulness in Jesus Christ. Do not bemoan the darkness. Do not get angry. Do not get to a point of despair. Oh, why me, God? Don't bemoan it. Instead, in your pain is real. I'm not diminishing that. In your pain, see God's faithfulness in Jesus Christ. In your pain, in your difficulties, ask, how is this teaching me about Jesus? How is this teaching me more about my Savior? Ask yourself, do I need Jesus more because of the hurt that I'm feeling today? Ask yourself, am I loving Jesus more because today didn't work out the way that I wanted to? Ask yourself, is Jesus sweeter to me and more beautiful to me because life hasn't worked out the way that I hoped it would? Don't bemoan the darkness of your life, but in your pain, go to God's promises. In Jesus Christ, the fulfillment is Jesus. Ask yourself, am I learning about Jesus? Am I growing in Jesus? Do I love Jesus more? Second application, through the storms of the night, hold fast to the promises of God and continue running to Christ. Through the storms of the night, hold fast to the promises of God and continue running to Christ. Most everything that I've said this morning is easier to say than it is to do. Because in the middle of the night, and whether it's a literal night or a figurative night, whether it's literally when you're lying awake in bed hurting or whenever it is that you're hurting, one of the hardest things to do is to see that there's a reason for it. One of the hardest things to do is to not give in to the hurt, to give in to the pain, and to give in to the despair. And yet, what the gospel calls us to do is to hold fast to our sure and steady anchor. We sang that this morning. Hold fast to Jesus Christ. Let me give you a personal illustration of this. Because when I think of holding fast, of continually running to Jesus Christ, I think about one of the races that I was a part of some years back that was one of the worst moments of my life, at least physically speaking. As many of you know, I enjoy running. And I ran, I think it was my first marathon, was the Indianapolis Marathon. Sadie and I ran it together. That marathon, I beat you. The next marathon, she beat me. So she reminds me of that very often. But in the Indianapolis Marathon, which I won, I remember I hit what runners call a wall. I hit a wall. It was about mile 18 or 19. At mile 18 or 19, you've been running for a long time. But if you know anything about marathons, you know you don't finish until 26.2. So I still had 7 miles still to go. I can assure you, I was in the midst of a war. As I was running, everything within me wanted to stop. My body physically just wanted to plop down on the ground. It didn't matter where, didn't matter who saw, it didn't matter. I was done. And the only thing that kept me going was my will. No, just take a few more steps. Just keep going a little bit more. But it was amazing to me, especially as I reflect back on it. I thought I was going to die. I really, truly thought I was going to die. I thought there was no finish line anymore because I'd been going for so long, I hadn't seen it, and it started to become just mythical to me. But friends, here's the beautiful thing. I'm no longer in that marathon. I eventually reached the finish line. Eventually, the race stopped. I'm no longer in the race. That's exactly what your pain, what your trials, and what your difficulties are as well. You might feel like you're in mile 19 right now, and you can't even fathom what the finish line looks like. I don't even know. Everything within me is wanting to give up. Is this just even worth it anymore? We ask ourselves. Friends, the beautiful certainty is, yes, it will end because there's a purpose to it. You will cross that predetermined finish line that God has set before you. Do not give up. Do not stop in the midst of your darkness. Do not go wayward saying, I'm done, I have nothing left to give. Instead, what do? We hold fast to the promises. What are those promises? Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Listen to this beautiful truth. God says to his people, be strong and courageous in the darkest of nights. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you, and he will not forsake you. Did you know that that promise is so beautiful that in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:5 repeats it? After talking about not loving money, being content, he says, for God himself has said, I will never leave you, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Why does God say that over and over again? Because he knows you and I are going to want to give up. He knows you and I are going to want to plop down and be wayward. He knows that we must hold fast to these promises. That's why Jesus' final words as he ascended into heaven from Matthew 28:20, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You might be hurting severely, more than you've ever hurt, but Christ is with you right now because everything is for knowing Christ more clearly. Last application. Not only are we to hold fast to the promises of God, continue running the race to the Lord, but finally, if all of this is true, then Christian, you and I must learn to praise God both in the night and in the morning. You and I must learn to praise God when things are going well, when we're on the mountaintop, and when things aren't going well, in the valleys, when the sun is shining and when the rain is falling. You and I must learn to praise God no matter what He ordains in our lives. Do you want to know what the joy of salvation is that the psalmist talked about? Do you want to be joyful in your salvation? Then praise God for the things in your life that you didn't ask for. Praise God for the things in your life that bring you pain. Praise God for the difficulties of today, because Jesus is sweeter, Jesus is mightier, and you know I'm not alone. Christ sustains me through all trials. Let me leave you with one last final passage of Scripture. Let this passage of Scripture from Isaiah 43 be a sense of comfort for those of us in our deepest, darkest moments. And this will be the final thing that I'll say. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. We're told, "But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters," friends, you're going to pass through the waters. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers," you're going to have to pass through the rivers, "they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire," we're going to walk through fire, "you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." May those words bring us comfort in the difficulties of today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13. Thank you that the encouragement that we are given is not in trying harder. It's not in just trying to get back on the right track. It's not about, well, I'll just finally get it figured out at some point. It's nothing about what we can do, but everything about what God, you have done. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for your kind mercies. And thank you that you use. Thank you that you bring me pain so that I can see you more clearly. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. In your name, amen.